last month, Kevin was in the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of wisdom, and tonight we're going to be in the same book again, only this time in chapter 12. Now, Ecclesiastes is a little bit difficult for some people to read because it has a seemingly gloomy and fatal outlook on life. Solomon begins the book saying, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And he continues from there to talk about the futility and emptiness of owning stuff, doing stuff, or even knowing stuff. But Solomon isn't trying to get us down. He's not trying to bum us out, dude. He's just trying to get to the fundamental components of what life is all about and come to a conclusion of what the meaning of life is. It's kind of like an auto mechanic who would take apart a car completely to see how it works and look at the inner workings. But in doing this, Solomon warns that most things in this life are passing away and that we shouldn't focus on or hold tightly to those things. It's only the things that endure or that have an eternal purpose that are worthy. And those, a couple of those things that he highlights in the book of Ecclesiastes are wisdom and truth. And both of those are necessary to know to live now as we ought. But what is truth? That's the question Pilate asked to Christ, the author of truth. And it's a timeless question asked by the fallen world, but they're really not asking what is truth. They're trying to imply that there is no truth. But how would you answer that question? What is truth? Do you have a good answer for it? How do we know what truth is? How do we distinguish between the facts that we can read in a book and learn and memorize and those ultimate eternal truths? What's the difference between learning a lot of stuff and understanding what's truly important? The difference is understanding what simple knowledge is and what eternal wisdom is. And we all know a lot of smart people with an impressive and sometimes intimidating breadth and depth of knowledge. But does that make them wise? Would you consider those people wise people? Now, if we wanted to define knowledge, we could simply define it as the ability to recall learned material. It refers to the facts in your head, the library of your brain, your internal hard drive. You can use it to solve math problems. It tells you how to ride a bike, how to play an instrument, how to find your way home. But none of those things really make us wise. And for example, I can use a lot of information in my brain to do some very unwise things like ride a bike on the freeway or play the drums while my kids are napping. Or my favorite, go surfing while Titus plays on the beach by himself. And I've only been tempted to do that just a few times, but never done it. Now, while knowledge is the ability to recall learned material, wisdom can be defined as the ability to properly discern or judge what is true or right. Wisdom uses knowledge in the best possible way. Now, you can be a knowledgeable person and not wise, but you cannot have wisdom without knowledge. And the scriptures speak of those who do have wisdom as blessed, and that true wisdom leads to salvation. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon uses the previous 11 chapters to warn of folly and commend the excellence of wisdom. And tonight, at the end of that book, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 11 through 14, I want to look at his conclusion that helps us answer the question, what is the meaning of life? And we'll find the answer is in wisdom, or the words of the wise, as our text reads. And we'll consider, number one, the source of wisdom. Number two, the nature of wisdom. And number three, the summary of wisdom. So let's read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 11 through 14. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let's pray and bless ask God to bless our time. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your word tonight, we do pray that you would help us to be edified by it, to understand what your communication to us is, to use this time efficiently to glorify you and to understand what your will is in our lives according to this text from Solomon. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing I want to do is look at wisdom's source in verses 11 and 12. And here we see that in order to know what life is all about, it is essential to gain wisdom from God, our shepherd, through his inspired word, and that seeking wisdom from any other source is foolishness. The subject of verse 11 are the words of the wise men, also called these collections, which are given by one shepherd. You can see all that wording in that verse. And to understand what Solomon is referring to, we have to consider where wisdom comes from. Where does it ultimately start? And I can't think, and I don't think you can think, of any more wise being than God himself. In Romans 11:33, it says, Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of, and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Our minds can't comprehend the depth of the wisdom of God. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and any wisdom that eventually does make it to us first comes from God. Now, God doesn't keep this wisdom to himself and not give it out to his people. He gives it abundantly, and we read in James 1:5 that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is given to those who seek and ask. And it's given by God, who does dispense wisdom. He doesn't just give meagerly. He gives abundantly and generously. God has chosen to give us wisdom through a unique and sole source, and that is through the scriptures that he's provided. Now, I'm about to read three verses all together, so you'll have to pay attention. And this comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So we see from that text that the wisdom that we gain is through Scripture is the truth that God gives us, leading to salvation. And so we must conclude from that text that the words of the wise men in our text in Ecclesiastes, these collections which are given by one shepherd, are the Scriptures that are given to us by God. That is our source of wisdom. Now, before we leave that first point of wisdom's source, we have a warning given to us in verse 12. He says, but beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing or making of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, this warning seems to go against a widespread popular belief that wisdom is attained by reading and writing as much as possible, or maybe in our modern culture, streaming as much video as possible. This perspective was popular in Greek philosophy. And Acts 17 describes Paul's visit to Athens, where people used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. However, this pursuit of wisdom outside of Scripture described in our text as never-ending foolishness and wearying. The flaw in that philosophy is that there is no wisdom beyond Scripture. But that flaw is also it's also a flaw in most of the so-called Christian publications today when they go beyond the text and provide allegorical or figurative interpretations in order to make conclusions that were never intended. Now, Solomon isn't saying that we can't gain wisdom from a teacher or writer's perspective or explanation of the scriptures, because that's not only possible, and we benefit from it every week, but it's also prescribed in Romans 10, 14 through 15. What he's saying is anything that goes beyond the teaching of scripture is never going to benefit you and never going to lead to wisdom. This is a high view of scripture that our text gives. It sets the scripture above all other writings or sayings, and we should have that same regard. It's echoed all throughout the scriptures, and especially in Psalm 119. And reading from Psalm 19, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true." So moving on to our second point of wisdom's nature, still in verse 11, I'm going to dig deeper into those images that we're given. We see that wisdom, that the wisdom gained through God's word firmly fastens and carefully guides the lives of those who master it. Our text describes the words of wise men, or the scriptures, as we've found, as like goads or well-driven nails. Now, what is a goad? I'm sure we're all familiar with the text in Acts 26 where Jesus says to Paul upon his conversion, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." But as familiar as that text is, I still wasn't sure what a goad was. So I had to look it up, and it actually took some family farm experience to help me understand what a goad was. A goad is a stick or a rod with a pointy end, the business end, that's used by shepherds or farmers to encourage the livestock to move along. It's meant to motivate and guide the herd to different places for things like shelter, food, or care. So how are the scriptures like goads? Well, first of all, they provide guidance for us. Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." The scriptures contain instruction and guidance for the believer. And you can think of it as setting forth the path for the sheep to travel on, showing them the narrow gate or the narrow door to enter into. So the scriptures are like goads in that they provide guidance, but they also provide motivation. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This is the fight and finish motivation that the scriptures provide for the believer, spurring us on to finish the race, fight the fight, get the prize. This is the image of the shepherd using the goad to keep the sheep moving and not sleeping, and to keep the sheep on the straight and narrow path to get through that gate or door before it is shut. We also see the image of well-driven nails. Our text says those who master the scriptures are like well-driven or planted nails. Now, many of you are very good at carpentry, and if you've ever worked with wooden nails, you know the difference between a well-driven nail and a poorly driven nail. A well-driven nail goes in straight with the head buried flush to the surface, but the alternative is a bent or misdirected nail that doesn't fasten, is left exposed, and can cause injury or damage. So like well-driven nails, those who know the scriptures have a firm foundation which they can rest and rely on. Matthew 7:24 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock." Now, a poorly driven nail is the image of the life outside of Christ, unattached, flimsy, weak, and dangerous. Continuing in Matthew 7, verses 26 and 27, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Another image of a well-driven nail is that it's fully sunk into the wood, completely attached, as the believer seeks to be fully abiding in Christ. In John 15:5, we read, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Those who gain wisdom and master the scriptures, obey the words of Christ, and abide in him and are attached to God and cannot be removed. Again, the image of a poorly driven nail is one who is unattached to Christ, disconnected, discarded, and destined for destruction. Continuing in John 15, verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Wisdom's nature is guidance and motivation from the scriptures, which provides a firm foundation to attachment to Christ. So third, I want to look at wisdom's summary in verses 13 and 14. Here, Solomon wants to know that you will never know what life is about unless you come to the same conclusion as he did: fear and obey God, because God will eventually judge all things. If you came tonight only because of the provocative message title, "The Meaning of Life," now we come to the answer. The word might suggest that if there is a meaning, the world might suggest that if there is a meaning to life, it's carpe diem. Seize the day, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Solomon's conclusion is very different. Solomon concludes that even if you did weary yourself by reading and writing everything you could get your hands on, if you had really gained any wisdom from that experience, the conclusion would be the same for everyone, and that is, fear God and keep his commandments. On the other hand, it's much easier to come to that conclusion reading the scriptures in verses like Proverbs 9:10 and Psalm 111:10, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Pastor read this morning from Psalm 112, which describes the blessings of the one who fears the Lord. In the beginning of that chapter, we see a verse very similar to our verse in Ecclesiastes. It says, "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." But what is fear of the Lord? Jerry Bridges has a very good definition of it. He says, "To fear the Lord, to truly fear God means to be in awe of God's being and character, as well as in awe of what he has done for us in Christ." Now, this awe is not like an awesome wave you surfed or the awesome In-N-Out burger that Zach got when he got back from Cambodia. No, this means to venerate, to honor, to esteem God. And maybe a better way to understand what awe means is to look at what the opposite is, which is to take for granted. Do you ever find yourself taking God for granted? Our culture is increasingly either taking God for granted or completely disregarding him because they have a lack of awe of God. They should read through the Old Testament and see the absolute sovereignty and all-powerful authority God has in controlling circumstances and punishing his adversaries. And this should immediately provide a healthy fear of God as his being and his character. But our fear of God is not one of cringing and servile nature. And that's why Bridges adds that second part to his definition where he says that we should also be in awe of what God has done for us in Christ. If God were looking for an opportunity to squash us like a bug for our sin, why would he have sent his son to save us from those same sins? No, the fear of God is recognizing God's perfect righteousness and his ability to reduce us for nothing for being unrighteous, but also recognizing his love to save us from that same outcome. Like Solomon's high view of scripture, this is his high view of God that we should also identify with, but it's often lacking in many churches. A proper fear of God will also lead us to seek to know his will and to obey his commands. And that will lead to the fulfillment of Solomon's summary of wisdom in these verses. However, this isn't a calling to go back to the law and be subject and slaves to it. And from this morning's sermon from Romans 13, What is the fulfillment of the law in one word? It's love. Love of God and love of one another. Love summarizes keeping God's commandments. However, gaining wisdom isn't an end in itself. The result of true wisdom should lead to salvation, as we read earlier in 2 Timothy 3:15. And we're given a warning of that, on that note, at the end of our verses here, in our last verse, where Solomon says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." When we first gain wisdom, we have a proper high view of God, and we begin to fear and feel the weight and burden of our sin against God, because he's going to judge that sin. It does not matter if our sin is done publicly or privately, because in our text here it says that the sovereign God who created everything will even judge those things which are hidden. And it doesn't matter if we can recount all the endless good deeds that we've done in our lives, because they were all stained with selfishness. And God's still going to judge all of those more abounding evil things in our lives. So this warning should really bring terror to anyone who is under the judgment of God. And only the wise will act on that, while the foolish will ignore, disregard, and make excuses. The truly wise will realize there is no hope for them under the judgment of God, and they will throw themselves at the feet of Jesus, who promises salvation to all who come to him. We should respond like the blind men in Matthew 20, crying out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David," crying out all the more in the face of worldly shame and rebuke. Now, the promised judgment at the end of our text will fall on the heads of those of the unwise who reject Jesus. But just before Pilate asked Jesus what is truth, Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And later, Jesus was crucified on the cross, taking the judgment, not for any sin he committed, but for the wise who find salvation in him. He took our place on the cross, and he took the punishment for our sin. So what is the meaning of life? It is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the wisdom that leads to salvation. So if you're ever asked that question, or what is truth, you can answer confidently, and the wise will take it to heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wisdom that you graciously impart to us. We thank you, Lord, that you open our eyes to see the sin for what it is, and that we only have salvation through Christ. We pray that you would help us to throw ourselves at the feet of Christ, and that we would seek to honor you and obey you and serve you through the love of you and the love of others. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.